I'd like to begin by thanking you for inviting me to share worship with you this morning. And it's always a pleasure to get together with God's people. And it's always amazing to me that when we get together to worship the Lord together, it doesn't matter the fact that I've never been here before, and I know I can count on the fingers of one hand how many people I think I know. But the fact is we have a like precious faith, and therefore there's a bond between Christians, the communion of saints that does not exist between those who do not know our Lord. And so it's a real blessing to be here. My family does have a connection with Sue Senta. My wife, Colleen, graduated with a Bachelor in Elementary Ed degree from Dort College in 1985. Of course, this church wasn't there then, and I'm sure if it had been, she would have attended it. But so we do have a connection with Sue Senta and with Dort College, and my wife has told me quite a lot about this town, and now I get to go back and tell her quite a bit about this church. And we do thank the Lord for the fact he raised up this church in this place. Having said that then, before we look at the Word of God, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast given us thy inspired word, the Holy Scriptures, each word of which comes from thy mouth and is edifying to thy people. But we know that for the word to be efficacious, we need it to be applied to our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So do thou come among us, we pray, fill our hearts, move in the midst of the congregation, and help us together to submit ourselves to the words of Scripture, and help us, Lord, that we might be directed by thy Spirit into truths which will help us to glorify thee this coming week. These mercies we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to ask you, please, to turn with me for our lesson this morning to Psalm 46, which can be found on page 598 of your pew Bibles. Psalm 46. The heading in the Bible that has been given is God is our fortress. And there's an encouragement right there. Psalm 46, beginning with verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This past week, we have had in the state of Florida, and then going up the coast, Hurricane Ian. Not the first and not the last storm that will have damaged the fabric of those communities. And indeed, we're no stranger to that. We have had blizzards. We've had tornadoes. In California, they've had earthquakes. This earth is not a stable place. But this reminds me of a news account. Now, this is some time ago, but there was tornadoes, many tornadoes that ripped through the state of Arkansas. Now, after the storms were done, there was much devastation, and the state legislature came together to pass a bill providing emergency aid to the people of Arkansas. Now, the governor of that time used to be a minister, and he is a Christian, but when the legislature passed the bill, he refused to sign it right away. And the reason he refused to sign it was that Bill had included in it a phrase that at that time, I don't know about today, but at that time was common in insurance documents. The hurricane was referred to as an act of God. And he thought this was dishonoring to the Lord, and he would not sign the bill until the legislature amended it, removing the phrase, an act of God. Now, let's think of that for a moment. What would we really prefer? When disasters come, whether personal or national or in the church, would we like to think, well, God would not do these things? The implication being either the devil is doing these things or possibly things are just out of God's control and they happen perfectly randomly and no one is at the helm. Do we find that particularly comforting? Or the fact that God, in his infinite power and wisdom and providence, has made it so, as we read this morning, without the will of our Father in heaven, a creature cannot so much as move. How wonderful is that? That these storms and all the other crises that we know about in this world, both personally, locally, and nationally and internationally, none of these things can progress beyond the point that God has ordained. And how comforting that is. So I want to talk this morning about disasters. And as I say, this can be referred really to personal, family, you name it. If it looks like a disaster to you, then this passage of scripture applies. So let's see what we find here. And if you just give me a moment, I have no idea why I shut the Bible, but I want to give this to you out of the translation you use here. My apologies that I won't be, that a lot of this sermon will not be from your translation. I didn't have very much lead time. So we're just going to have to put up with it. But I'm going to quote as much from the pulpit Bible as I can. So if you see me thrashing around a little bit, well, as Elder Kevin Tislak can tell you, at the best of times I thrash around. But let's see what we have here. The theme of Psalm 46 is very clearly stated in verse 1, which says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Here is true comfort to keep our hearts from failing in times of trial. Notice that God's care for his people is described here in three ways. First, in this verse, God is called our refuge. Now, the word refuge, do I have to tell you what a refuge is? Well, anyway, the word refuge simply means a shelter. I guess we all knew that. It's some place to go to be protected. Now, When we think of natural disasters, sometimes it appears as if there is no safe place to go. One of the harrowing things about Hurricane Ian, particularly in Florida, was that there were nursing homes, places of refuge for the elderly and infirm, that turned out not to be refuges at all, but they had to be evacuated. I even saw pictures of a fire station where those rescuers are supposed to be headquartered. And that fire station was underwater as well. So, you know, the fact is, no refuge in this world is going to protect us from everything. And so, when we think of our personal lives, as I say, when we think of our church, our state, our nation, our world, one might be tempted to believe there's no real place we can go. We are never totally and absolutely safe. That is, if we look at things through the eyes of circumstance rather than the promises of Scripture. Because, you see, God is different. And the refuge he has for his children is, it's like chalk and cheese. With God, we have a shelter that will never let us down. God will never be flooded. God will never be flown away. God will never be blown away. God is here for us. He is our rock. And God will protect his people completely and without fail. We read in Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Can we ask for a better shelter no matter what storms are going on in our life or community? Now, our trial, as I say, may not be, for instance, starvation or the destruction of our home. It could be, but it may not be. Because, you see, we all have different trials. Each and every one of us, our trials are not like everyone else's trials. Our trials are not the same. And I don't know how many times during my ministry people have told me, "You do not know what I'm going through." And the answer is, yeah, I may not know what they're going through, but they don't know what I'm going through, and they don't know what you're going through. Our trials are different, but that doesn't mean that God is not intimately acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows. We go through nothing that is more severe than what the Lord suffered for us. But one thing we have in common, we may not have all our trials in common, but what we do have in common as Christians is that God is our refuge, our shelter. We're commanded to trust in him at all times and to pour out our hearts to him. Now, many times, particularly during hurricanes, many times people in helicopters had to watch helplessly whilst people on rooftops waved at them to be rescued, but the helicopter couldn't lower itself, couldn't land, couldn't even hover because the weather was too inclement. Could not do that. And sometimes, heartbreakingly, people who are first responders had to watch people suffer. And they were helpless to do anything. All too often, there was no help that could be given. Doctors in hospital and nurses know the same thing. Sometimes there is nothing that can be done. But when we pour our hearts out before the Lord, we can trust in him. That we know. He will protect and guide his people. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. One of my teachers once gave a rather homely illustration of this, of a family who were in hospital visiting a loved one who was gravely ill. And the doctor said to the family, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but all that is left is prayer." And the family said, "Has it come to that?" Well, that's a little bit upside down, isn't it? All that's left is prayer. Well, I might want to tell you this. Whatever your trials are today, whatever my trials are today, all that's left is prayer. But what else do we need? We start with prayer. We don't end with prayer. Prayer is not a case of an emergency break glass and pull the alarm. No, we are to be people who trust in the Lord and pray to Him. But we're told something else here too. God exercise some self-discipline here or we'll be here forever. It also says here that God is our strength. When trials come upon us, we feel weak. We feel helpless. And actually, God intends this because God wants us to be made to understand how helpless, how dependent upon God we truly are. We're to trust upon God. God is strong when we are weak. We read in Psalm 29, verse 11, "The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." And I want to point out in that verse, it says, "The Lord will give strength to His people." You can't work it up. No amount of exercise is going to do this. No amount of books, no amount of money. The Lord will give strength to His people. And so how foolish is it that we go everywhere else first and then at the last resort when all else fails, well, I guess we should trust the Lord. Kids today have a word that describes that foolishness very well. It is duh. And what else can I say? But there's more here. God is called a very present help in trouble. Literally, in the Hebrew, this phrase is a little different. It says that God is a much found help in trouble. You see, there are people today and this past week up and down Florida who are wandering around trying to find help, and in all too many cases, they could not find it. And in less dramatic ways, this is true of all Christians. So often, instead of trusting in God, we look around for someone or something else to trust. And yet, the only reason we do not find comfort in God is because we refuse to trust in Him. Now, God is not hidden or difficult for the believer to find. He is, as this verse could be translated, a much found help in trouble. God Himself promises He is not hidden from us. He says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And you shall seek Me and find Me when you shall search for Me with all your heart." The problem is that as Christians, we either become discouraged in our trials or we seek for someone else to help us. The truth is, however, God is there right in front of us, easily found when we turn away from ourselves and towards Him. Now, He may not appear to be near to us. We may not feel Him to be near to us, but that doesn't mean that He isn't there for us. Our lives are sustained by oxygen, but I don't see any oxygen here. I don't feel any oxygen here, and there's no wind, so I mean, I really don't feel the air. But the fact of the matter is, it's sustaining us, and I know, and you know, without any doubt, Our lives are being sustained in this building because God provided oxygen, whether we think it's there or not. Stupid illustration, but it's the best I could do. But the fact is, God is right in front of us, easily found. He's there, whether our emotions tell us he is there, or whether our emotions are so confuddled that we don't know which way is up. God is a help much found in trouble. And you know, the Hebrew word for troubles is also worth a thought. The word for troubles actually means narrowness. It draws us a picture of being pressed by the enemy, of pressure, inner turmoil or anguish, or I suppose, using a little poetic license, we could say, it feels like being cornered. That's not too bad to put it that way. Just when it seems we're overwhelmed, totally cornered, boxed in on every side, God says he is easily found. After all, trials and pain cannot drive Jesus Christ away from us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verses 35 and 37 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we come upon temptations or trials, disasters, tragedies, fill in the blank, we may feel God is a million miles away. We may feel these things have separated us from the enjoyment of the presence of God. But God says otherwise. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it doesn't matter if our emotions at the moment agree with that or not. This is the truth. And because the Lord loves his people, we know he will not leave believers without his comfort or without his help. There's another psalm I want to quote. This one is close enough, I think I can get there. It's Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Seek the Lord and you will find him. God will hear. He will be there for you. This is God's promise for Christians. But then the question comes, okay, how much can God help us? Because, like I said, a doctor can only do so much. The fireman can only do so much. Helicopters are only useful part of the time. How much can God help us? Well, let's think about it. How bad can things get in our lives before God's love and help finally fail? Maybe the Lord can help us if our problems are at a category 3 or at a category 4, but suppose it goes all the way up to category 5. Will God be able to help us then? Well, it's a foolish question. God is able to sustain us no matter how hard our trials or tribulations may be. And actually, going on now to verses 2 and 3, we see that described vividly. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The language almost sounds like it is describing a literal hurricane, doesn't it? But the language here is to be taken figuratively. It is as if the psalmist is saying that even if the world itself were falling apart, God would be there for us. Thus, when our world falls apart, when we go through pain, tragedy, illness, fire in our house, or whatever trial God sends our way, it often feels as though our world, anyhow, is falling apart. But even if everything we have ever known is suddenly taken away, God reminds us in every uncertainty that he is there and he's in control. Excuse me another moment. I want to, I'll tell you where I'm going. I'm going to Psalm 93. There is a passage there that's very pertinent. Psalm 93, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we see here? This tells us the Lord is greater than whatever is troubling us this morning. And no matter what may happen today, no matter what may happen tomorrow, we have a blanket promise that God's loving care for his children will not fail. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That is the encouragement. That is the promise. Cast your care on the Lord, and troubles may come, but you will not be moved. Now, at this point, the psalmist speaks of God's people, the church, very directly. Let's read verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. This is a comfort that God does not give the entire world. This is the comfort given to Christians who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ to save them. This is why God's people, the church, are called here the city of God, the holy place of the Most High. God dwells in the midst of her church, like this passage says. Now, isn't it interesting? If you look at the psalm, how verses 2 and 3 describe water as a destructive force, but verses 4 and 5 speak of the blessings of water to the church. You ever notice that? It's true. The first couple of verses, water is nothing but a disaster. It kills people. Verses 4 and 5, what a blessing. This tells us something very important, that God can do more than one thing at a time. I've been told I have trouble multitasking, but God doesn't. God can do more than one thing at a time. The psalmist is saying, the waters will roar in judgment against those who will not bend the knee to Christ, but at the same time, those very waters will bless his people. I have a biblical example here. Make a mental bet in your mind. Guess where I'm going with this one. Ah, Noah. I bet that was the first thing that came to your mind too. It reminds me of Noah because the same waters that drowned the unbelievers rescued Noah and his family by floating the ark and getting them out of there. Both things happened simultaneously. That's why Romans 8:28, which was quoted in question one of the catechism this morning, clearly says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. This means that all things work together to promote God's sovereign plan and purpose for creation. Sickness, accidents, tragedy, death, and yes, hurricanes actually work God's good purposes for his glory, for his people, and for Christians individually. Either that, or when the Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, God is lying to us. And we don't believe that for one moment. Not if we were asked it, but sometimes we live as if we're not too sure that God is right there. But he is. Let God be true and every man a liar. These same events which work God's will for good in the lives of believers are also simultaneously God's means of judging unbelievers. Remember that the next time you read a newspaper or hear the news on the radio or see the news on TV. Remember that those things that are a judgment on unbelievers are also a blessing on his people. But these verses also answer another question. Why does God watch over Christians with so much care? Think of that for a moment. Why does he do this? Why does he care? Well, the answers are found in the words, God is in the midst of her. The Bible says that God by his Spirit dwells in the church, the communion of saints, the body of believers. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Here we read that Christ is building the church as the place where the Spirit dwells. Now, since God dwells with his people, how can we possibly be overcome? Do you remember that big storm on the Sea of Galilee? And Jesus was asleep in the bowels of the ship, and yet the disciples were afraid the ship would sink. How could that ship sink? How could there be a disaster with Jesus in the ship? There's a hymn. Whenever I try to quote something from memory, it doesn't work. The hymn's called Master, the Tempest is Raging. It says, no storm can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. If God, through Christ and his Spirit, is living in us, how can we fear these things? How can our dwelling place in God be destroyed when God dwells with his people? How can we possibly be overcome? God by his Spirit dwells in his church, and therefore we cannot sink. The church and every believer in it is precious to God. Consider the words of Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul says to the elders of the church of Ephesus, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Son of God purchased the church by his suffering and death on the cross. And this shows the greatness of the love of Christ for his church. Now that's very important when you think of what it cost the Lord to purchase us. Let me give you an illustration. If I buy a newspaper that costs 50 cents, I won't take good care of it. I promise you that. I'll read it. I may sit on it. I may put my coffee cup on it or spill the coffee on it. And finally, when it gets too ratty, I'm going to throw it out. It's not valuable. I'll just take a couple of quarters and buy myself another newspaper, and there you go. But guess what? When I buy a car, it costs a lot of money. Too much, really. But when I spend a lot of money on a car, I take much better care of it than I do a newspaper. It's far more precious. It's far more valuable. And I'm sure you do the same thing. Well, as Christ suffered and died to redeem his people from their sins, we can see that, having sent his Son to die for us, paying that precious price for our redemption, he will most certainly continue to look out for us. We're not like a newspaper that you line the bottom of a birdcage with. We've been bought at a terrible price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take care of his own. Now, going on, the psalmist now describes how powerful the God who cares for us truly is. We go on to verses 6 through 8. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Here the psalmist declares God's great work in history. That's what he's talking about. God has demonstrated his love for his people, and he's demonstrated not just his love, but his power as well, in so many ways in the Bible. And there's a lot of history in the Bible. The psalmist mentions this so that we will be encouraged by it. The point is that God does not change. If God has done great things for his people in the past, why should we doubt he will watch over us now? Does anyone have a good answer for that question? Because I don't. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 8 is a little verse with a big message. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God loved his people in times past, he loves us now and will love us just the same in the future. If Christ cared for his people in the past, if he cares for his people now, he will care for his people forever. How wonderful that is. He does not change. The same God that was with Moses, the same God that was with the apostles, the same God that is with, name any character in the Bible, is the same God who is with us now, and his arm is not short so that he cannot save. In fact, this is one reason, like I say, we have so much history written in the Bible. This is one reason why church history is so important. History shows God's great love and care for the church. The history of this church right here in Sioux Center also is an example of how God cares for his people and has established a church and has provided for it. You're part of that history too. And history encourages us to believe that God's good care and love for us will extend to the present and to the future with our covenant children as well. Speaking of covenant children, and we believe God will be with them in the years to come as much as with us. Speaking of them, I want to make this a little bit of a digression, but this is why it is so important our children understand what God has done for his people in the Bible and in church history, and what God has done here in Sioux Center in raising up this church. The up-and-coming generation needs to know and understand what God has done. We have another verse. And again, I'm going to try and find this very quickly in your Bibles. Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7. We will not hide them, what God has done. We will not hide this from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commands our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. God's love for his people is not just past, not just present, but future. And those who in the future, in the goodwill and grace of God, continue the work of this church, they need to know these things, because God in his faithfulness does not change. Because God does not change, we can read of God's great and mighty acts in the Bible and encourage and be encouraged ourselves as well, that he will take care of us like he did in times past. Now, finally, and you'll be glad to know we're just about at the end. Finally, the psalmist has one final encouragement for us, verses 9 through 11. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, is our fortress. Or you could say refuge. Some translations do. This encouragement is very simple. It's not rocket science. Nothing can defeat God. That is what, 1, 2, 3, that's 4 words. But they're very, very potent words. Nothing can defeat God. Not our enemies, not natural disasters, not our own sinful natures, nothing. God has repeatedly delivered his people out of their trials. He has delivered individual Christians out of their trials as well. Will God change his mind now? Will he be tired of us? You know, I've dealt with these people long enough. Tell them to go away. Now, sometimes people do that. People's emotion and love can be very fickle, but not God. He will not change his mind. What it boils down to, here's another profound 3 words for you. Our God reigns. He is sovereign over the natural world. He controls the hearts of all men. He controls our hearts. He is our God, and he has promised to watch over his people. One last passage of scripture, and that's going to be Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This is the God that watches over his people. He is the one who cares and looks out for us. So, negatively, don't do this. Don't be looking elsewhere for comfort and strength. Positively, this is what you do. You look to God. And for why? He is faithful, and he will be our help in all our trials, the big ones and the small ones, and the ones in the future. And there we have peace, and there we have rest. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess to thee that our memories are short, and we forget the many bounties that thou dost give us, when truly, as the prophet Jeremiah said, thy mercies are true, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we ask, dear God, that thou wouldst help us to to believe that no matter what circumstances, our emotions, our eyes, or anything else tell us, your promises are true, your love is steadfast, and you are a God that both has promised out of love to help us and is all-powerful and can do all things. So help us to walk out into the world boldly this coming week, because the God of Jacob is our refuge. These mercies we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.